Let's turn in our Bibles. Oh, you may be seated. Been preaching too long to an empty house. I forget there are people here. 2 Peter chapter 2. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 1207. Reading verses 1 to 22, the entire chapter, and preaching the entire chapter. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Well, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. The speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. From them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for this word. We pray that you'd be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that your gospel might be made known to us, that we might receive the warnings against sin in our lives and the lives of others, that we might be taught discernment of those who speak to us, that we might be taught the way of truth and follow after that and disregard and hate the way of error. Lord God, we pray that you would do this for us, that we might grow in grace before you, and that we might find comfort and hope in your promises to keep us for yourself. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Just a word as to why I'm preaching a whole chapter at this point. This is my second to last Sunday morning sermon for you, and I just thought it would be good to finish 2 Peter. So we'll do chapter 2 today and chapter 3 next week, Lord willing. This is a long chapter, and it's, as I was reading it and studying it, it struck me as very much Old Testament in terms of the picture we have of the Old Testament, full of denunciations and curses and imprecations against the wicked. And there's a similarity here. Peter brings this to our attention and to the attention of his people there, because like in the Old Testament, in New Testament times, beginning during the life of Jesus and on to now, and on until Jesus returns, there are going to be those who arise within the church who modify the gospel and who speak very well and carefully and persuasively away from the gospel of Jesus in terms of doctrine and theology, in terms of ethics and morals and daily life. This wasn't just an issue for long ago. It's an issue for us now. And God, as in the Old Testament, spoke through his prophets strongly and forcefully against the wicked prophets and wicked teachers who say they came in the name of the Lord, but came from Satan instead. Peter follows in that tradition here. And these people are still among us today. As he says this, if they're called false prophets and false teachers, where are they coming from? They're coming from within the church. They are identifying themselves as Christians, as true believers. And so this is why I've titled this, Beware the Wolves. Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20, gathers together the elders. They travel inland from Ephesus to the coast to meet with Paul. And in his farewell address to them, warns them of wolves who will come among them, rising up from within their own body, from within their own churches, to tear and to render and to do harm to God's people, to the flock that Jesus has bought with his own blood. That happens. It happens now. And so Peter, in his pastoral wisdom, God in his love for his people, speaks to us through Peter to announce to us that these people are here, to help us identify them, to help us not become like them by telling us of the judgments these people bring upon themselves and bring upon those who follow after them. So the first three verses just announce this idea of the false prophets. False prophets, old and new. As it was in the Old Testament, so it is now. Nothing new about that. These people teach destructive heresies. Now, trying to tie this together with what Peter is saying, the destructive heresies are what Peter is warning the people about. He spent time in chapter 1 saying, this is the kind of character you ought to have. You ought to be people of virtue, faith, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Well, these are the exact character qualities that these false prophets and false teachers do not have. So you see that connection between chapter 1 and chapter 2. These heresies are matters of theological conduct and moral conduct. They're also matters of simply blasphemous theology. We'll see in chapter 3 that Peter warns the church against those who say that Christ is not going to come again, that there's not going to be a final day of judgment, that things have gone on as they've always gone on. And so what need do we have to worry about preparing for a day of judgment? These are people who deny the second coming of Christ. Now that may not seem such a big deal to you, because who do we know that denies the second coming of Christ? Actually, there are some in the church who do that. Hyperpreterism, those who say that Christ has already come in the flesh. These people exist within the churches and they're active in different ways. Beware of them. Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. To believe otherwise is a heresy. Beyond simply denying that simple historical biblical truth, in denying Christ and his coming again, they are denying his salvation. They are denying his word. They are denying the fact that he has bought them, that they belong to him. having been redeemed out of darkness, they're turning in their redemption check and going back to the darkness. It doesn't mean that they can lose their salvation. It means they never had it in the first place. How do we know that we're saved? We continue to persevere. How do we grow in our assurance of salvation? We continue to be transformed by the power of the gospel. That work not to be completed until we see Jesus face to face. But we continue along. To stop in that process, at best, is a sin. But to stop in that process and reverse it and go along another course is an evidence that one was never saved. And these false prophets who are denying the coming of Christ are those who are reversing course, going another way and showing they never were of us in the first place. In verse 2, they lead others into debauchery. The word there is sensuality. They're leading people into all sorts of sexual sin. They're leading people into greed, into covetousness. And by their actions of practicing these things and leading others into them, the truth is blasphemed. We know what happens when a well-known Christian preacher falls into sin, sexual or financial or whatever. And we know what our unbelieving friends say about the church and about God when that happens. Peter's not saying to us anything we haven't seen before. These false teachers, when they follow their sensuality, bring shame upon the church of God. They don't say anything true about God, but they give an excuse for those who are looking for a reason to justify their unbelief. They give them something to say to back up their stubbornness. And so the church and God find themselves slandered. In verse 3, he speaks of greed. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You know, that's sort of what Satan did to Eve in the garden. For the sake of his pride, his greed to have a name for himself, and his greed to make himself great against God, he exploited Eve with words, false words, and tricked her into sin. Not for Eve's sake, but for his sake. And so this happens today too. People make a name for themselves and they lie and tell people what they know people want to hear so that they can get money from them. So that they can get property from them. So they can get praise from them. This isn't a possibility. It's a reality. And we see it all around us in the church today. Among those who profess Christ. The prosperity movement is notorious for this. People making faith offerings and planning and giving gifts of seed faith to so-called evangelists and so-called pastors who live in multi-million dollar mansions and fly their own private jets. And criticizing those who disagree with them is simply lacking faith. That too brings shame upon the truth. But as Peter tells us, their condemnation and destruction are sure. It's been prophesied from long ago. And I think what that means is it's God's character to judge wickedness. And the fact that he says it's not idle, it's not asleep, means that this is happening in Peter's lifetime and our lifetime, and yet it's still happening. It's not been brought to an end. And so we might think, well, how long, O Lord? Back to Psalm 55. How long till this ends? Till it's brought to a close. Peter says later on it will be brought to a close, but because you don't see it ending now doesn't mean it won't end. It will end. God is certain to do this because he is a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. He's jealous to vindicate his own name and be seen as he truly is. And he is zealous to protect and to uplift his people and to give you and I hope against the shysters and the liars and the frauds and the false prophets and false teachers who would lead us astray if they could. They are there, verses 1 and 3, then and now. But God is aware, and God has a judgment reserved for them. In verses 4 and 10, we see more about God's deliverance of his people and also his judgment of these folks as well. There are three stories given to us, three examples. The angels, when they sinned in verse 4, Noah and the flood in verse 5, and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 6 and following. These are stories known to us and known to the people that Peter was writing to. Part of our history. You know, we talk about our family genealogy. We talk about our family history. This is the family history of the church. The first one is the angels when they sinned. And there's debate about what this is referring to. I think the easiest and the cleanest answer is that this refers to when the angels rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. We're not told when that happened exactly. There is some read Isaiah to give some account from that. And Jesus speaks of seeing Satan fall from heaven like lightning. But we're not sure historically when that happened, although it must have happened before the fall, because it was when Satan tempted Eve that we saw the first appearance of evil. So I think the easiest answer for that is to say when they fell, when Satan led the rebellion against God and was cast out, God has cast them into gloomy chains waiting judgment. Now, I only bring this up because it is probably the majority opinion, and the majority opinion among Christians is this, that this angels when they fall refers to Genesis 6, 1-4, and that strange passage about the sons of God taking for themselves wives among the daughters of men. Many understand that to refer to fallen angels who've had sexual relations with women. And the reasons given for that are, one, this idea of fallen angels acting in this way are common in Jewish apocryphal literature of that time. The Book of Enoch, for instance, tells the story of this in more detail, they say. Secondly, angels and the stories of the angels and the flood and the destroyed cities are in chronological order from Genesis. They're taking 1, 2, 3 in sequence from that. And they would argue that to take this back as referring to the original fall of the angels doesn't quite match up with that. And the third reason that some would argue for this is that the fact that these are imprisoned in gloomy darkness accounts for the freedom of some demons and fallen angels to continue to trouble men. I'm not necessarily impressed with those pro arguments or the con arguments. The reason against it would be, one, the idea of fallen angels reproducing with human women is really weird. I mean, you have a spiritual being taking on a human form and copulating with a human person, with a human woman. If that's true, it's nowhere examined in Scripture, given us to us in Scripture, that it can happen. And it's said so figuratively here. Can we read into that? Secondly, we're reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 22:30, referring to the Sadducees' challenge on marriage in heaven. Jesus says, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, which would seem to imply to most of us that angels are asexual beings, and they would not take human form to do this. It's possible, and this would be as far as I could go with this, that perhaps if it's referring to that part in Genesis chapter 6 that's referring to demons who possessed men, and as these men were possessed, they had children with their wives and raised them up in ungodliness and so helped to corrupt the race. If it's dealing with angels in that way, that's the only way I can see it making sense. Another reason that I would not like that interpretation is that so much of it's based on the historical accuracy and accurate theology of these Jewish apocryphal writings. I don't know if you've read the apocryphal writings of the Jews or of the Christians, but there's weird stuff in that. It just seems irrational. And to argue that a passage in Scripture ought to be interpreted and understood on the basis of these apocryphal writings seems really dangerous to me. So I reject it on that reason. So I think the best way is one of two. Either understand this mention in Genesis of the fall of angels as referring to the fall and the rebellion of angels in the heavens sometime before the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. Or two, and this is more distant possibility, that the fallen angels refer to those fallen angels who possessed men and through those men corrupted the human race. Regardless of which way you take, these spirits are now in prison and awaiting a judgment. It accounts for the reason why some might still be around today doing what they do, but it also shows that God is sovereign over these creatures. They can only do what He permits them to do. The second historical example is that of Noah and the ancient world, the flood, in verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but brought it to judgment, and yet preserved Noah and his family, seven others, as a herald of righteousness. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where Noah is referred to as a preacher. We're not told in Genesis that he did any preaching, but I think it's pretty clear that it's a fair description of him. He's building the ark. It takes years and years to build the ark. It's a strange project to do. People say, Noah, what are you up with that? And Noah says, I'm doing what God told me to do. He told me to build this ark. Why? Because he's going to send a flood that will destroy the world because of sin. He's announcing the righteousness of God and the judgment of God and showing the salvation that God gives. That's preaching righteousness. That's what Noah was doing. And over the years, I'm sure that didn't get any easier. As he spent more and more time building the ark and the rains had not yet come, and his neighbors are saying, crazy old Noah, what's he doing? And yet the rain would fall and fall and fall, and the flood would come. Noah and his family would be preserved, but the world would be destroyed. And I argue then also for a worldwide flood. I don't think this is a local flood in part of the Mesopotamia. I think it was the entire world that came under judgment. Wherever there were human beings that lived, their world was flooded and they were destroyed. And God began his work again with Noah and his wife and their sons and their sons' wives. God judged the world, but saved his own. The third example Peter gives us is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is from Genesis 19. We know that story as well. Angels visit the cities to destroy them because of their sin against God. Abraham, already having prayed with God that if just a few found who were righteous, that the city would not be destroyed. The angels go into the city and they don't find those righteous ones. Not enough to save the city, but they find Lot. And as these angels in human form are ready to camp out in the city square and sleep, which was what was done, Lot says, you can't do that. These people are wicked. They'll do unspeakable things to you. Come inside my house and find safety with me. And the angels go with them. As these angels are within his house, the men of the city come and cry out and begin to beat down the walls and the door of Lot's house, saying, bring these men out to us. We want to know them. Know them being a euphemism for sexual intercourse. They want to rape these men. They think are just men. Lot steps outside and says, no, don't do this. Seems heroic. And then he says something that makes us ponder. He says, take my daughters instead. And then we're told that Lot is righteous. And we remember what happened to Lot after he was delivered. He and his daughters in a cave. His daughters get him drunk and become impregnated by him so the family name can continue. And we hear the scriptures of Peter saying, this is righteous Lot? Well, yes, he was righteous. It shows you the multitude of sins that faith can cover, that God can forgive. But it also ought to frighten us to not be like that. To have our righteousness more secure. than what poor Lot has. One thing that Lot had that maybe we don't have today is that he was tormented, Peter says, by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Tormented by it. He grieved over it. He was frustrated by it. Although he seems confused and compromised and inconsistent by our standards of righteousness today, yet in the midst of that, he says, these people are not right. This city is not right. Now, he didn't leave the city when he could have. And so again, there's his weakness, but he still knows this is wrong. How much of what we see around us torments us today? Are we tormented by the sexual license and violence that we see around us? Are we tormented by the power of the wealthy against the poor? Are we tormented by those who cry out for justice for themselves, but never cry out for the justice of God? Are we tormented by our own sin? And by our own temptations? Lots of warning to us. Much that we ought not to be like, but much in him that we ought to be like. To grieve and to suffer, to feel deeply the wickedness of our people, the wickedness of our fellow citizens, even as we pray for our own deliverance and for their salvation as well. God's justice is shown. He destroyed the cities. Fire from heaven coming down and destroying them. Lot and his daughters finding safety. His wife not, because she looked back. Apparently not as tormented by the sins of the people as Lot was. And she was consumed in the judgment herself. But Lot and his daughters delivered. The righteous kept safe from the wickedness around them. Peter saying this to us in verses 9 and 10 so that we know that as God has done in the past, he can do so in the future as well. He will rescue the godly from trials, and he has a place of judgment reserved for the unrighteous in that day. They may prosper and they may do well now. And our response ought to be in part to cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But we ought not to doubt God's purposes or God's ability or God's character. He will judge in the time that is right, and he will preserve us in the way that he chooses. Throughout all of this, if we remain faithful to him, if we continue to persevere in trusting him and holding fast to the truth of the Scripture and living out the commands of the Scripture in our moral lives, showing by those things that we truly are called by God and preserved by him. Verses 10 to 22. Peter gives to us the character of these false prophets. And these are wicked people. Man or woman, whatever. They're wicked people. But I'll tell you something. A lot of them really sound and look good. They were convincing. They were attractive. And so Peter has to say, be careful. Look for these things. Look underneath the surface. Discern. Judge. Be wise. Compare and contrast the things that they say with what you know I've said, says Peter. Test their words against the words of the Scripture. Test their lives against the Scripture, against the kind of people that God calls his people to be. These are people in verses 10 to 13 who are despising authority. They raise their hands against governments and say, "Who are you to rule over me?" And in the current pandemic, as I read Facebook, I read a lot of things coming from Christians that sounds awfully close to that rebellion against authority. That's not defending the government. The government can do and has done a lot of things that are wrong. But there's in the heart of the church, in the heart of many Christians, this desire for self-rule and not God's rule. We need to be careful to not forget that the governments, the authorities are placed over us by God. and they're to be obeyed until they command us to sin. And so we have to judge our hearts on that. We will disagree because we're humans, we're not that bright, and we're governed by our passions too much still. But remember that God has placed all authorities over us. Other authorities these men turn against are described as the glorious ones. Second half of verse 10, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. And the Greek for that is just the glories. And there's a question as to who this refers to. Some say it refers to human rulers, possibly, but I think it refers to angelic figures instead. Most likely it's a reference to demons. The glories are demons. You say, how can a demon be a glory? Well, remember that Satan comes as an angel of light. You know, we have these pictures from Reformation times and earlier times of the devil, you know, with horns and a tail and wings and looking pretty ugly. And I only wish that all evil people looked that way so we could identify them more carefully. I only wish that all demonic doctrines and beings presented themselves as such so we could see them for what they are and not be so quickly taken in. The fact that Peter calls them glories is a reminder to us that they are greater than we are, stronger than we are. Satan is not omniscient, but he's a clever fellow. And his demons are not omniscient, but they're smarter than we are. And when you look at people who are playing with the occult, imagining that they control spirits, they're mocking the glories by saying, I am stronger than you. I can control you. And the fact is the other way around. The demons, the spirits are controlling those who are trafficking in them. These people that Peter talks about are like that. They mock the spiritual powers that are greater than they are, even if they are demons. And so show how foolish they are, how undiscerning they are. Even the angels, even Michael, says Jude, does not speak to Satan in his own name, but speaks and rebukes him in the name of the Lord. If an angel of light, all powerful as he is, will not curse in his own name an angel of darkness, how foolish is it for a human being to take in his own name a curse upon any spirit being? It shows something of the arrogance, of the pride, of the foolishness of these people. He says they're like unthinking and instinctive animals, worthy only of destruction because of ignorant blasphemy. You know, what do you do when a dog growls at you? Don't you feel somewhat offended? Because you're a human being, and that's just a dog. Years ago, when I lived with some people, one of my housemates had a cat. Now, I'm not a big fan of cats, but I don't dislike cats. I can coexist with them peacefully enough. One time it was dinner time and I went to go to my seat and a cat was sitting on the seat and I reached down to pick the cat up and the cat hissed at me. And I said, you moron, what are you doing? You're just a cat. I'm a man. And I picked the cat up and gently tossed him away. He managed to grab hold of the curtains and didn't hurt himself. This is what these people are like. Like that cat was to me, like a dog when he growls at you or comes at you. They don't know their place. They act out of instinct. They're foolish because of that. And if a dog hurts a human being, we rightly destroy the dog. How much more one who defies angelic authorities and shows such foolishness, how much more are they fit for destruction? As they've shown themselves to be acting as an animal and not as a human being made in the image of God. They've earned their destruction in their spiritual darkness and in their arrogance. And again in verses 10 and then verses 13 to 14, we're told that these prophets, in addition to despising authority, indulge in lusts. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, In verse 13, suffering, well, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. These are people who are given to things like drunkenness. Drunk all day long, party all day long. Given over to feeding themselves. Paul speaks in Philippians of those whose belly is their God. And that's what these people are. Not just in terms of gluttony, but in terms of following their passions. Whatever their body wants is what they give to their body. Whether it be food, whether it be drink, whether it be sex, they go for it. And they enjoy it. They're not ashamed of it. They do it openly. They do it publicly. They say, even this is the way of righteousness. I read of a Catholic priest who has done wonderful work in dealing with the mentally handicapped. Groundbreaking work. After his death, it was discovered that he was abusing women who would come to him. And he would say it was part of his spiritual counsel to them that they have sex with him. Now that wasn't known publicly, but it did become known publicly. For all the good that he did, and he did real good for the mentally challenged and the mentally handicapped, he showed himself, at the very least, to be a deep, deep sinner. That's what these kind of people are. And if their sins don't become known on earth, they are known to God. And God judges. They revel in their deception. They're proud and they're arrogant. And they say, who can see? Who can know? And they take on the rightful authorities, the rightful powers. They take on and they criticize the preachers of the gospel and those who hold to Christ and present him as he ought to be. And they say, you don't know. This is the way. They're even adulterous. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Now we know that adultery in the Old Testament refers to spiritual idolatry, going after other gods. But adultery also means actual adultery. Conduct, sexual conduct outside the bonds of marriage. Sexual sin activity with someone else's spouse. And I think both the things apply here. And when you look at the number of the cults that have formed, you see sexual sin involved in the founders and leaders of that. Saying, this is what God wants for me to do, because after all, I'm God's chosen anointed one. And people fall into it. People fall into it. Be warned. They give in to their lusts. They drink, perhaps. They go after women or they go after men. They feed their lusts. They feed their body's appetites and say, this is righteousness. They have hearts that are trained in greed, verses 14 to 16. Greedy. They have hearts trained in greed. They're accursed children. They do things for the money. They'll turn down this preaching opportunity because they're not paying enough, but they'll take this one because it does pay enough. They manage to give jobs to those who are close to them and those who agree with them, but anyone who challenges them, no, no, you're away. No accountability. That's why we have people, different people, and not me, who are counting the offering. Who are checking the books. Mutual accountability to keep us all honest. That's why I don't have anything to do with it, because I don't want to fall into any trap. Greed is a problem. And again, then and now, with the so-called televangelists. Mind you, you can be greedy and not be terribly capable of fulfilling that greed. You can be greedy and just only want but never able to get. That's a problem as well. But it still remains. An example of a greedy man is given to us of someone who's consciously choosing the wrong way is Balaam, son of Beor, from Numbers 22, 25, and chapter 31. You remember Balaam, I think I spoke of him last week. He's called by the king, Balak, to come and curse the Israelites. And he prays to God, and he says no. And so Balaam says no to Balak, and Balak sends more people with more money. And Balaam makes the mistake of praying to God again. He should have just said no. And finally, God, I think, turns him over to his sense, okay, you want to go this way? You go this way. Not using those words, but saying, okay, go, but you're only going to say what I tell you to say. And he proceeds to go that way because of greed. And along the way, his donkey crushes his leg against a narrow path. And he gets off and beats the donkey, saying, what are you doing? And the donkey looks up and says, why are you beating me like this? Have I ever done anything like this to you? And his eyes are open, and he sees the angel standing in the way that the donkey saw, but he didn't see. Humbled, he goes on his way and prophesies, but can't prophesy against Israel, but only for them. So you're left wondering after that story, was Balaam that bad a guy, or was he just confused? You're thinking, yeah, he's not that good, but then it's confirmed. Because in the next chapter, Israel is led into sexual sin as the women of the country that are passing through are sent and seduce the men of Israel into false worship. And it's not ended until Phinehas, the priest, takes a spear, goes into a tent, and runs the spear through the woman and the man who are committing fornication. And then the curse is lifted. And you find in chapter 31, where did that idea come from? Balaam. For money. You want to know how you can get them? I'll tell you how, but give me some cash. Ruled by cash. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. Speechless donkey with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Restrained it for a time. And I think a lot of people, as they hear me preach and hear others preach, they're thinking, who's that donkey in the pulpit? Who's that critter braying at me? It's the word of God coming to you. It's the word of God being declared to you. And will you restrain yourself from the madness that you're engaged in? These are people in verses 17 to 19 who are slaves of corruption. They're described in verse 17, waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. You ever been really thirsty and you're out walking through a park and you see a fountain, so you walk to the fountain and you turn it on and nothing comes out? Aren't you so disappointed? These people promise what they can't deliver. They're mist driven by a storm. I kind of view it like this. Going up the East Coast, when you get weather like we do here in May, gray, and June gloom, you get rain. Here, you just get clouds for weeks on end. And it took me years to kind of adjust my psychology, adjust my expectation, and not be frustrated because we got no rain. These false prophets, these false teachers, promise, but they don't deliver. They promise refreshment, but in the end, they're a desert. There's dryness, there's thirst, there's nothing they can offer. These are people reserved for destruction, verses 18 and 19. They speak loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. They are boasting of what they can do and boasting of what they believe, but none of it's true. They're tempting back to sin and captivity, those who barely escaped from sin and captivity. And saying, oh, it wasn't that bad what you were doing, because I'm doing the same thing. They're slaves to corruption, and yet they're promising freedom. Themselves enslaved, they say, follow after me. This is the way to freedom. I'd have to go back and reread Pilgrim's Progress, but I'm sure there are some characters that Christian runs into and that Christianity run into who are like these false prophets, who say, this is the way of righteousness. This is the way to go. And yet they come to a terrible end. If that's true in the book, how much more true in real life? How tragic for those who are taken in and follow them. Jesus says to the Jews, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul tells us in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" What you serve is your master. And if you are given to sin, and if you follow those who are given to sin, you are under the bondage and dominion of sin. And don't call it righteousness when the scripture says otherwise. You and I still sin. And yet there's a difference between us who still sin and those who are given to sin, under the dominion of sin. We repent of our sin. We don't just regret a sin. We repent of it. We mourn it. We grieve it. We wish perhaps that God might take our lives so that we would sin no more. Now we strive with all that we have in the power of God to turn away from that sin. But we never justify it. We never say it's right, it's okay. These false prophets and teachers call sin good and call righteousness evil. Verses 20 to 22, they're described as having rejected righteousness, and so they return to defilement. Their last state of unbelief is worse than their first state. Having known the truth, they've rejected it. Ezekiel describes them like this in chapter 18, verse 24. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he's done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. And here's the New Testament version of that. From Hebrews 10, 26 to 27. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fires that will consume the adversaries. To have known the way of peace, to have known the way of justification, to have known the way of righteousness, and then to turn against it. How tragic for that. Again, this is not to say that they were saved and lost their salvation. It meant that they never knew it, however much they might have deceived themselves and others into believing it. In the end, they never really knew it. And some knew they didn't know it, but were playing the game to build a name for themselves, to build a following for themselves, simply there to corrupt people as many as they could and lead them astray, because Satan does that. The devils do that. Wicked people do that. Two Proverbs. In verse 22, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. It's kind of disgusting. You know, most of us have had children, and we were all children at one point. And until we were properly trained, we could get ourselves pretty messy. Now, people remembering that about us think it's kind of funny. We remembering or seeing pictures of ourselves are kind of grossed out, but we think it's kind of funny. But you know why we do that? Because we knew we grew out of it. If we were to do that today, to go wallow in our own excrement, what does that say about us? That we're mad. That we've lost touch with reality. That we're like an animal. And that's what these have done to themselves, that Peter warns us against, and those who follow them. Let me sum up with another quotation from Jesus, Matthew 7:16-20. "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." How do you know a false prophet, a false teacher? What fruit are they producing? What are their lives like? What are they teaching? What are the consequences of their teaching? Heresies and sins. They deny, in Peter's case, they're denying the coming judgment of Christ. And by denying that coming judgment of Christ, which was preached by Jesus and preached by the apostles, they are denying the reliability of the trustworthiness of the Word of God. Because the Word of God came from Jesus. It was given by the apostles. And it stands over and against other and every other human proclamation and teaching. And in denying the judgment of Christ, they're denying the righteousness of God and of Christ. That He has the right to judge the living and the dead. That He has the right to judge between righteousness and wickedness among people. These are people who are saying, I alone can determine these things. They assume for themselves the throne of God. And you can recognize them like that. When their teaching goes against the teaching of Scripture. When they explain parts of the Bible away as no longer relevant to us. And say, oh, that's just Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament still stands for us. When they say, oh, that was just for that time. You know, Paul didn't understand what we know about human sexuality and psychology. Women and men are just interchangeable. Sexually, in terms of roles, there's no difference between them. And this says then something about their ethics, about their morality. You can identify these people by the sins of the flesh. They're given over to adultery, drunkenness, and greed. They're all acceptable to them. And other sins as well, ambition, power. Is it present today? Yes, it is. You have the cults, Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, denying and refuting in their own minds the truth of Scripture, the truth of who God is, and His triune nature. They deny the doctrine of justification. But it's not just the cults. There are alleged Christians who are in good standing who say and do the same things. One of the churches that's proposing a lawsuit against the state, now taking to the Supreme Court to allow themselves and other Christians to worship, is the United Pentecostal Church. And that church denies the Trinitarian nature of God. Are these false teachers? Are these false prophets? There are evangelical so-called churches, so-called today, who teach that homosexuality is acceptable to God. Have no problem with people living together before marriage. There are evangelical churches, so-called, who are full of ambition and power and self-glory and greed. Who live for themselves, ministers. Who are determined to make a name for themselves, no matter what. You know them by their fruits. Peter says, be warned and be wary of them. And have nothing to do with them. In Paul's language, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Recognize these people. Look at the teaching you're hearing. Look at the lives of those who are giving you teaching. And say, does it match up with Scripture? Is this person like Jesus? Or is he like an angel of light? May God give us wisdom to be guarded against these things. May God give us the heart and the mind and the soul to know the truth of who He is and to be devoted to Him and to cling fast to Him and Him alone, to depart and leave behind the deeds of wickedness and evil and cling to that which is holy, righteous, and good, that which is only found in Jesus, and Jesus who alone is holy and righteous and good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We pray for Your help in judging rightly, discerning rightly the things that we see and hear from others. But Lord, we're all prone to these things ourselves. All prone to our own lusts. All prone to our own greed. All prone to our own theological disagreements with You. Lord God, humble us and teach us the way that we ought to go. Show us our sins of thinking. Show us our sins of believing. Show us our sins of living, our sins of the flesh, that we might repent of them. And so be saved, and so be aware of those who come to us peddling the same deceptions. God, we pray for ourselves that you would guard us and keep us from that. We pray for those in our families, those in our church too, that they might be kept from them. Lord, we pray for those who are given to these things, that they might be brought to a place of repentance, that they might escape the awful judgment that awaits those who have turned from the truth and back to the lies from which they were seemingly delivered. God, grant that our heart and our desire would be to be found holy and blameless, spotless and without blemish in you one day. Grant that we as your bride would be protected and guarded, Jesus, by you our groom. That you will sanctify us as you have justified us, and that you will preserve us and keep us to that day of judgment and on into glory, into eternity with you. Jesus, you are our hope. You are our righteousness. May we cling to you. We pray, Jesus, these things in your name. Amen.